Lord Jesus Christ. Our seldom referred to or referenced deity proof of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is from Isaiah chapter 66. If you would turn there in your copy of the Scriptures to reference this, Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. For behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. Yahweh will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by Yahweh will be many. This is a prophecy of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he is referred to here as Yahweh. Places in the New Testament would expand upon this, but especially this fire, which is a centerpiece here at his second advent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 does much to explain such. So who is it that is coming to the earth with fire in the New Testament? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah, it is Yahweh. So the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, is God. Well, we are involved these days in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series of Lord's Day teachings that we call this series Diatessaron. This is a Greek word that means fourfold, or more literally, through four. And it was the title of a similar harmony of the four canonical Gospels combined in the second century by a man named Tatian. Our Diatessaron is a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels using the literal majority translation as the underlying English text. And those are some words that sometimes we have to explain. The literal majority translation is, as I'm sure most of you know, it is my translation of the New Testament. And then we say that this text that we've passed out to you is synthetic in that it presents the content of all four Gospels in one running account. Chronological, in that the events are included in their historical order, and conflated, that's a word that doesn't get used much these days, but in our case, conflated means that the wording is a combining of the text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one record. The resultant text that you've been given this morning is not identical to any of the four, but has all the fullness of information found in all four. And the source of the wording is indicated by fonts, which we are terming Matthian, Markan, Lucan, and Johannine. Today you have two fonts. You have page 116 from last week, and 117 has just been distributed to you. You see Matthew 19 verses 1 through 12 and Mark 10 verses 1 through 12 as well. You see the fonts that those scripture references are given in. Those are the fonts. As you see that font that Matthew 19, 1 through 12 is written in the text, that's from Matthew, wording from Matthew. As you see it in Markan font, then that is from the Gospel of Mark. So those are the two of the four Gospels that treat this particular event today. And we do want to add that not so much as a then and but so or any particle of connection is added to our text that's not found in the scriptural Gospels. And so that is what we're doing. We're thus approaching a given event or teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of its fullness, all of the wording of all of the Gospels that treat that thing, and then we get a really full account. We get everything that the Lord, that the Lord did and said on that occasion. I know that's old hat for most of you here, but every once in a while we do kind of go through that to explain what we're actually doing here. So page 116, our text is from Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, and Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And having risen up from there, he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came into the borders of Judea by the side of the Jordan. Now, at first you may, when you read that, you may think that that means that he's actually entered into Judea. That is not the case. He's just come to the borders. This language is extremely specific. That he's come to the borders of Judea, not actually into Judea yet. He will, after he does that, he'll go into Jericho, part of, at least at that time, considered Judea. And then down to Jerusalem. This is, of course, the last trip, as we've been saying on a number of occasions now. We've been saying it for months now, that we're dealing now with the last time that the Lord Jesus Christ would go from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He is going there to be crucified, and of course 3 days later rise from the dead. So as he goes down, he goes into the borders of Judea, but it is by the other side of the Jordan. This is the area that at the time was called Perea. And you've received one of your handouts this morning is a couple of maps. One of those maps shows you the route that the Lord Jesus Christ took on that last trip as he was coming down from Galilee. He goes across the Jordan for a brief period of time into this region called Perea. And so he is on the east side of the Jordan, just outside of the boundaries of Israel when this happens, and then he'll cross the Jordan again to go into Judea. And it says, and many crowds again came together to him. And as he had been accustomed, he was teaching them. As far as the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7 goes, besides the gospel history of his death and resurrection from the dead, his ministry was principally that of teaching, as he had been accustomed. He was teaching them. And he healed them there. So Matthew, not always in these accounts, but in this case, Matthew stresses that when he was there, he was teaching. And Mark stresses that when he was there, he was healing. Pharisees had a problem with his healing. Nobody else had a problem with his healing. Pharisees had a problem with his teaching. Other people had a problem with his teaching. And so both of these things the Lord Jesus Christ does there, he does this right up to that time that both of these things, right up to that time, teaching and healing, the time that he would be crucified. And having approached Pharisees, now if you just stopped right there, okay, and having approached Pharisees, so this is going to be a lovely time. Having approached Pharisees, asked him if it is permissible for a man to put away his wife, testing him. Now, testing him goes to motive. They have their views. They don't really want to change in their views. They don't really want to know. Rather, they want to have him commit himself to one of two schools. As is usually the case, the Lord Jesus Christ will not align with either of those schools. Are you this or are you that? He will usually far transcend the pieces of truth that either side has arrived at, have realized. And it will be something that they did not bargain for. That will be the issue again here. Now, it's told us what he's done so far in what we've read. It's shown us what they've asked. They're asking him, and this is the gist of what they're asking him. Is it permissible? In other words, are men, you note that they don't ask about women here. It's just men is all they're concerned about. Is it allowed? Is it acceptable for a man to put away his wife? Now, so you see it's in Mark and font there. So Mark tells us the gist of what they asked. But Matthew gives us the actual form of the question, as you see in Matthian font, and saying to him, so here's the way they worded this question. It is, You will get a little more out of the way they worded it than just the idea. Is it permissible for a man to put away his wife over any issue? Now, you could read that two ways, couldn't you? You could read that as if they're asking, is it permissible for a man to put away his wife? Like, is there any reason? Is there a reason out there that it's permissible? Is there an issue that would make that acceptable? Or you could read it like the New King James, which many of us use here, adds the word just there. Like, is it permissible for a man to put away his wife over just any issue? So the two questions are the way that you could read it. It's one question, but the way that you could read this two different ways are, is there anything that makes it allowable for a man to divorce his wife? Or can a man divorce his wife for any reason he wants? Either way you take that, you're going to get the same answer, but I do take it the first of those ways. Is what they're asking. What is scriptural, what is divinely permissible as to a reason for divorce? The other thing that I want to tell you here is we have covered this, haven't we, in our Dietasauron previously. And if you're wondering when, it was on July 15th, 2012, that's when we dealt with it. We dealt with this very thoroughly. We dealt with it from every aspect. We went into like almost everywhere in the scripture where the subject of divorce was covered, and then also the subject of remarriage. So I will refer you to that teaching rather than teach the issue all over again. So July 15th, 2012. On our website, it is Dietasauron installment number 36. Alright, so if you want the whole picture, you want the whole story, Dietasauron number 36 on the website, July 15th, 2012. That means that I'm going to go through this rather quickly. I don't know if I have something. No, I do not have something that I meant to bring with me. I knew when I was leaving this morning, I said, I'm forgetting something. That's what I forgot. I'm going to summarize the position for you. I had it written out. I'm going to summarize the position that I have taken. I believe most of us hold the same position. We'll just state it, and then as we go through this rather quickly, because of our previous treatment of it, I believe you'll see that position borne out. But very, very basically, this is what we're saying. This is our position as we have ascertained it from the Scripture, that when there is a culturally recognized covenant of some kind, a covenant to be joined together in marriage, coupled with sexual consummation, that constitutes a marriage. If you have the legal, humanly recognized ceremony wherein there was that covenant, but you don't have the coming together of a man and a woman in sexual intercourse, you don't have a marriage. You have a wedding. That's all. You had the wedding, but you're not married yet. And so when two Christians get married, we assume that they are virgins. When two Christians get married and some liar like me is doing their ceremony and they say, I now pronounce you man and wife, that's not really true until they consummate that marriage sexually. I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. Okay, legally that's the case, but that marriage is not... The reason we call it consummated is because it wasn't capped, it's not actually brought to bear yet. What if it's the other way around? What if you have the sexual coming together, but you don't have that covenant? Well, that's what the Scripture calls fornication. So those two things together make a marriage. Once those two things happen and a man and a woman are married, they are always so. And divorce, which is a human invention, cannot undo what God did through the power and truth of His Word, stemming back to Genesis chapter 2. They are always married. The only thing that will dissolve that is the death of one or both of those spouses. That being the case, if anyone does the human recognition, like you can get humans to say that marriage is dissolved. It is not. And therefore, if you would marry again, you commit adultery. This is the case then if one marries one who is divorced, or if one is the divorced party and they marry another, there is an adultery there. And so there is no grounds scripturally for divorce, and there is therefore no right grounds for marriage. I thought to just kind of leave it there and just read through these, but as I went through this passage, I realized that this passage touches on some other things besides divorce and remarriage, that we kind of have them right here, and this is really the answer to some rather difficult questions on some other issues. And so I thought, I will teach this, but we'll go through the matters that is really the topic being discussed here of divorce and remarriage, marriage, divorce and remarriage, rather quickly. But I think that you will see that position that I've just stated borne out in these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and these interactions with both the Pharisees who initiated the question and the students who questioned Him later. So, verse 3 in Mark and Font. But he, having answered, said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So they said, "Moses permitted to write a scroll of a document of divorce and to put her away." And having answered, he said to them, "Didn't you read?" By the way, that's the thing I least want to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ when I stand before him. "Didn't you read?" Like, haven't you ever read? He knows I've read. He knows I've read the volume of the book many times. And he knows that they did here too. "Didn't you read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, on account of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and adhere." That's the operative word right there. "Didn't you ever read that male and female coming together as husband and wife, the man is to adhere to his wife, and the two shall be for one flesh." Now that's the second operative. "The two shall be for one flesh. So then, no longer are they two." You're thinking like they're two. "But one flesh. Therefore, that which God yoked together, let not man separate." Now, I have that underlined on my copy as kind of my notes here in a different color than the rest of it to say, that's a command. It is our custom when we're going through this Dietas Aron that when we have commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, I point them out to you, and then I command you to observe those commands. Because that is the statement, that's the injunction, that's the command to me in what we've come to call the Great Commission, to make disciples or to make students of all of the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, commanding them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So if you are married this morning, never get divorced. And if you are not married and you ever want to be, or you ever find yourself married, don't separate from the one that you have been married to. Verse 7, Matthias and Font. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a scroll of a document of divorce and to put her away?" The Lord Jesus Christ invited this. He brought it up, right? They asked him the question. He said, "What did Moses command you?" So he's invited this apparent discrepancy between Moses and himself. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying? That the Word of God that came before him is nothing, that it's not in force? Hardly can that be the case in that he is the Word of God. So they ask the question. I actually find this is maybe the only Pharisaic question I find legitimate, that I find reasonable. Why then did Moses command to give a scroll of a document of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, "Moses permitted you to put away your wives with a view to your hard-heartedness." All right, now, this is one of the reasons why I decided to really teach this rather than to just read it and say we've covered this before. Because this touches on something else. This explains those things in the Mosaic Law that you may be uncomfortable with because you know them to be the Word of God. But you don't see how they fit with other places in the Scripture. Let me mention two. Polygamy and slavery. many of these things in the Mosaic law, the Mosaic legislation, they are there not because God endorses them or ever endorsed them, but because he knows man's sin is going to have these things in their culture as an institution. And if you're going to do this, then at least don't boil a kid in its mother's milk and do that your way too. If you're going to do this, then do it this way. Was God ever in favor of polygamy? No. How do I know that? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. It's coming up, actually. Why does he never come right out and say it? He comes right out and says a lot of other things. I don't know. But that doesn't change what we're talking about here. That is, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's rather clear. In the Old Testament, though, you don't see that condemned in so many words. But when he gives, you'll note that he doesn't say in the Mosaic law that you should take more than one wife. But you see people do it. And so he lays down laws with an assumption that they're going to do such, and those laws are justice in the midst of something that would be unjust of human invention. Like, if a man takes two wives, and he has a son by both of those wives, one of those wives he loves and the other of those wives he hates, if the son of the one that he hates is the firstborn, he cannot, because of that reason, make the son of the one that he loves the firstborn. He must give the rights of primogeniture to the firstborn of the hated wife. You see, he's not saying that polygamy is right, but he is saying, given your, in this case, maybe we can't say hard-heartedness, given your unbridled lust, coupled with your hypocrisy, to want to make your adulterous heart look right, you'll take another wife and marry her. Given that, don't do this in these situations. The other one in the school of Tyrannus over here will always slam on Christianity for this one. Slavery. The Bible promotes slavery. No, it doesn't. Well, then, why does it have these laws that treat it as if it's all right? And in this case, we don't have a situation where we'd have to say, why does the Scripture never just come down, just sign down against slavery? We've definitely got that. Do you remember in the lists, Paul is famous for so many of his lists, you remember in one of Paul's sin lists where he talks about, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's talking about the glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. There are things that are not in accordance with that. There are things contrary to that. Things like homosexuality, things like sodomy and murder of fathers and murders of mothers, that is matricide and patricide, and thievery and stealing and extortion and slave dealing. So it doesn't keep good company. The Scripture lines up very clearly that this isn't God's intention. I must also say that some of that slavery was not so bad. It's not, when an American reads about slavery, usually very ethnocentrically reading about slavery, most Americans are frankly not like Lord Jesus Christ Assembly Americans. All right, you have an exposure to other nations in the world. All right, I was talking with my wife yesterday. I've gone to India 6 times. All right, some of us have gone to Israel together. Some of us have gone to Romania together, to Hungary together, to Slovakia for a couple days where I've never been so cold in my life. But Some of us, we've gone to these other countries. It's like the, you could almost say that the Lord Jesus Christ could say, you stick with me, you'll go places. Those are the only reasons we've gone to those places, right? I mean, it wasn't like go to Bermuda for a vacation. It was, we go for mission trips and things like this. Egypt, we're talking about visiting persecuted believers in Egypt, all right? That means that you, though you're Americans, you have a breadth of understanding about things that happen in the rest of the world. Every week we have a persecuted brethren blurb. We've got a moment where we pray all around the world. Right? Most Americans are not like that. And so when they read the scripture and they see slavery, their idea of it is American slavery. That's the only slavery they've ever known, the kind that was here in the United States. You did have indentured servitude that was called slavery in the time that the scripture was written. That was, if I can't pay a debt, I owe you and I can't pay a debt, I'm allowed to work that off. I live with you while we do it. You pay me, you provide room and board for me, but I work for you and I don't get paid. That was called slavery. But you're really just working off a debt. So there's a lot that goes into it, but the point is, you see things in slavery, and in regard to slavery, we can say that what the Lord is saying here about this Mosaic allowance, if you will, for divorce, that this too, this slavery thing, was because of the hardness of your heart. So this one statement that the Lord makes here is really an explanation of a lot more than just divorce. And then the very next thing he says, after Moses permitted you to put away your wives with a view to your hard-heartedness, he says, but from the beginning, it has not happened thus. In other words, is it okay for us to divorce our wives? Moses said this. The Lord jumps back way before Moses, goes back to Adam and says, you'll note that Adam and Eve did not get divorced. And that, from the beginning, that's the model. You'll note that the Lord Jesus Christ did not, you know, take out a whole rack of one side of Adam's ribs and make as many women. All right? So marriage, we can get the best divine picture of it if we can go back to pre-fall. Now, that being the case, from the beginning it hasn't happened such. From the beginning, it was not God's intention that men and women married divorce each other. This is why no divorce. Pre-fall is how we teach that marriage should be. Oh, you'll note also something else here. From the beginning, it has not happened. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about there's stuff in here that just kind of matter-of-factly, just in the course of talking about what the issue is, other things get addressed. I'm not banking on the fact that many of you have picked this up, and some of you don't even know about the issue that I'm going to address right now. But if you're aware of the theory called the gap theory, that is that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then between verses 1 and 2, there is a gap of thousands, maybe millions of years, all right, because you've got, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep, and they sometimes talk about without form and void as wreck and ruin, which are not the way you translate tohu wavohu in the scripture. That is misleading as a translation. But the idea is, you know, between something happened between verses 1 and 2 that caused the earth to be in this unformed state, and then there are assumptions that it is judgment, and then there are presuppositions as to who was judged, Satan, and then there's the supplying of reasons that are gratuitous that you can't find in the scripture anywhere about why it was that Satan's judgment caused the world to be a wreck, and it was because of his pre-Adamic fall, and some people put dinosaurs in there, and it's just like there's all kinds of stuff going on. How does this address this? Well, look at it. In the beginning, that's the first creation according to the gap theory, and then, who knows, untold, maybe millions of years, between Genesis 1 and 2, and then what they won't call creation, but 6 days of restoration. So the beginning is not the 6 days of creation that you see in Genesis 1. Well, then how is it that that beginning is called something that took place in those 6 days? From the beginning, when Adam and Eve were created, that's the beginning. It wasn't so. Those 6 days are not recreative. Those 6 days are not restorative. Those 6 days aren't refurbishing. The earth isn't getting, some renovations done on it. That's the beginning. 6 days God created the heavens and the earth is what the scripture says in Exodus chapter 20. Not 6 days he refurbished it or fixed it. So from the beginning, something in those 6 days happens there. So you see my reason for bringing that up here. Verse 9. But I'm saying to you, that whoever may put away his wife, not upon fornication, and marries another, is committing adultery. And the man marrying a divorcee is committing adultery. That upon fornication, in our position, the position that I've outlined to you in time past, that is not upon his finding his wife not to be a virgin upon their getting married. That's what fornication means. It does not say adultery. NIV puts their interpretation in there. Adultery. This is not the word adultery. It is not moikia. In Greek, it is pornia. And so pornia, fornication, the idea is, I'm saying to you, whoever puts away his wife, except for this one remote exception, that you've got the ceremony, you're not married yet, on the wedding night, you find her not to be a virgin. You may divorce now because you're not really married. You have not done the second thing yet that makes you married. If you do, if you find that she's not a virgin, and you do, you're married for the rest of time that you're alive. All right, so he does recognize, I do this sometime, I say, you ask me a question, I'll say, well, it's like this. Unless, I'll give you this really remote thing that might not happen just to be accurate. And note then that verse 10, mark and font, and in the house. So after this is gone, evidently this took place outside where Pharisees could get to him. In the house, his students asked him again concerning the same. And he said to them, now, note, this is some of what we get that's so valuable out of this synthesis of the different gospel accounts of one thing. This synthesis shows us that the way this is stated was said to the students in the house. There is no what's called an exception clause in this one. No, not upon fornication here. He just says to them, whoever puts away his wife and marries another is committing adultery against her. And if a wife puts away her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery. Now, that's, to me, rather clear. His students, how do they take that? When he says that, how do they understand that? His students said to him, If thus is the issue of the man with his wife, it isn't profitable to marry. Do you see what they're saying? They're understanding him the way he means it. They're understanding, you're telling me, Lord, you're telling me that if I get married, like really married, I get married, there's no way out of this. And according to places like 1 Corinthians 7:39, if I should divorce, and while we would not really counsel someone to divorce, I must say this though. Sometimes in the case of a woman divorcing her husband, we must say that it is understandable why such would happen. There are sons of Belial out there, and what do you do? I mean, let's say one of our women here divorces their husband. What do we do to them as to church discipline? Well, Paul gives us the answer here when he says in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, I would say that a woman should not depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. You'll note that remarriage is not an option. So what, did you catch what gets done to her in and by the church when she divorces? Nothing. Because we really understand this. Let me tell you, pastors should understand this more than anyone. Because we see the damage and the evil that these sons of Belial do to these daughters of God, and it's absolutely understandable when that happens. It's not an encouragement. Sometimes actually, legally too, we have matters that deal with children. I don't believe that it would be love. I don't believe that it would be devotion to those children to stay with that man. And oftentimes the only way, legally, that slime pig doesn't have any contact with those children is if the woman legally divorces. She's still married in the sight of God if she does so. But their understanding, you're telling me that once I get married, I'm married for life. And then the statement of his students, and with this we kind of leave the divorce idea and we start talking about the mindset of a eunuch who has made himself such for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They're saying, look, this is a big commitment, you're telling me it's for life, and if things go bad, there's no way out. Probably prudent not to get married. I'm not saying that. That's what his students said. Here's his response to that. But he said to them, you're on page 117 now at the top, but he said to them, not all are making room for this word, but those to whom it has been given. Now, if something is given to you, then it's a gift, right? Some have the gift of celibacy. You never hear that mentioned in an enumeration of the spiritual gifts, do you? You hear about the speaking gifts and the serving gifts and the sign gifts as they divide up those 19 or so gifts that we find in 1 Peter 4:10 and 1 Corinthians 12:26 to 28 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and Romans chapter 12 and places like this. You get all the gifts together. Ephesians 4:11. They never mention the gift of celibacy though. This is a gift. Most will not have it because it is not good that the man be alone, generally speaking. Some will have this gift, though, of celibacy. You'll be able to just latch hold of that word that you just said. It's better not to marry. Now, they're saying it's better not to marry because we might make a mistake and we've made a fatal mistake. It's for life. He's saying that those, however, who he's about to call making themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the heavens, they say it's better not to marry for a different reason, not a selfish reason, like this might be bad for me, but for a divine reason, for a Christocentric reason. So he says in verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who from mother's womb were made thus, were born thus." Now, a eunuch is a man who does not have, is born without, well, the first category of eunuch, born without sexual organs. He does not have male, or at least all of his male genitalia. He was born a eunuch. You will note then, why does he bring this up when they talk about marriage? Because they've got to be able to consummate that marriage in sexual engagement in order to really be married. The eunuch can't do that. So he's saying, he's assuming that eunuchs will not be married. There are those who were born such. Then that's the first category. That's a physical eunuch. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs under men. I know it's hard to think about, but Daniel, our brother, was probably such. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all right, they're taken into the king's court. The king has many wives. He does not want these guys around his queens having any kind of sexual advances to them, so they castrate them. And it did become a name for a high official whether they were castrated or not. You see that. The Ethiopian eunuch of the court of Candace that we find in Acts chapter 8, Candace is the queen. We don't want you having any designs on the queen. So they castrate the men. Those are the ones who were made eunuchs under men. And there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the heavens. He being able to make room for this, let him make room. That is the one that can open his heart to make room for this word that you guys said, it's profitable not to marry. Let him make room for that. Those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the heavens. Don't take this as physical. The first two categories are physical eunuchs. The second category is what we might call spiritual eunuchs. Now, the mindset of someone who would be such and do such is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to which I invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures. And here's the place of full mention of this concept. First of all, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, 1 Corinthians 7, I've already quoted from it a little bit because it deals with all things marriage. It deals with marriage, it deals with divorce, it deals with remarriage, it deals with separation, it deals with when you're married, how you should think about the other person, and it deals also with virgins and celibacy. So, you know, from here out, this is what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 7, 8, he touches on it, Paul the writer. "But I am saying to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they should continue as I am also." Now, he's going to take pains to say that that's not a command. He's going to call it, don't get used to this because you won't see it very often, but he's going to call it opinion. And then he goes into, he deals with the married, he deals with those who are married to unsaved spouses. 1 Corinthians 7 is like all things marriage. But then you get to verse 25 and till pretty much the end of this chapter, and you have the mindset of the Christian eunuch for the kingdom of the heavens. Verse 25. But concerning the virgins, I am not having a command of the Lord, but I am giving an opinion. So don't take these things as you're commanded it. If you're unmarried, you can't get married. That's not what he's saying. He's going to say that very clearly in a moment. He gives his opinion as having been given mercy by the Lord to be faithful. If anyone's faithful, they've received mercy from God to be faithful. And in that he is faithful, he's saying, I'm going to give you my opinion. This is an apostolic opinion. And given that it is an apostolic opinion, you should shouldn't just dismiss this lightly. Therefore, I regard this to be good through the present distress. That is, in light of the fact that there is this present distress upon us. That it is good for a man to be thus. Have you been bound to a wife? Don't be seeking release. That is, don't try to be divorced here. Have you been released from a wife? Don't be seeking a wife. In other words, if you're single, don't be seeking a wife. Don't be thinking that every woman that's Christian and, you know, that comes into church is a potential candidate for you. Just don't have your mind be absorbed with getting married. Have your mind to be absorbed with one Lord Jesus Christ. And let Him take care of that. He knows what you need before you ask Him. If you really need this, then just ask Him and leave it there. And then let it happen naturally. Don't be seeking a wife. Definitely don't get on Christian Mingle. Oh, ouch! Pseudo-Christian Mingle. I've already heard, it's not been around very long, I've already heard horror stories about it. I've already been told them personally. I've already counseled horror stories from Christian Mingle. Alright. Verse 28. But if also you should marry, you didn't sin. And if the virgin should marry, she hasn't sinned. But ask any married person here. Such will have affliction in flesh. But I am sparing you. Everybody, every guy that wants to get married, I give them that counsel. I give them that counsel. I say, you may want to not do this. I always give them counsel. I always give them counsel too late though. It's when we're back in that room in the church building and the bride's down there and I say, you know what? You may have affliction in flesh. You still have time. Pull out of this. Nobody's ever taken me up on that late. But I'm sparing you. Paul's saying, you can make things a lot easier for yourself. If you're not married, do you think it's easier to not be married? Paul thinks it's easier for you to not be married. I know you think it might be, you know, it's a terrible trial, but he wants to spare you. But this I am asserting, brethren. The season has been contracted. That is, time now between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know when that's going to happen, it's been contracted. It is remaining so that even those having wives should be as not having. In other words, you don't have time to be devoting a lot of attentions to what does your wife want from you. It's the last hour, little children. Given the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have time to play around, you know, going, doing this or that she would have you do. Get about serving God. And those wailing as not wailing. That is, if you're grieving over something, don't let that grief govern your life so that it sidetracks you from the wholehearted loving service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have time to grieve like that. And those rejoicing as not rejoicing. Things going well, you're happy about something. Don't let that elation let you get all caught up with it so that it's a distraction. And those buying as not possessing, and those using this world as not overusing it, that's usually talking about business opportunities. Don't let your business become your God. I heard something on the radio very recently. It was very, very good, very good. You know that the scripture doesn't say you cannot serve God and Satan. It's obvious, right? It says you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the way that Satan will try to get you to serve him. For the appearance of this world is passing away. That's why the time has been contracted. But I am wanting you to be without concern. The unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he might please the Lord. But the man, having been married, is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And the wife and the virgin are different. So what was true for the man is true for the woman. The unmarried woman is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But the woman, having been married, is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please the husband. But I am saying this for your own benefit, not so that I might cast upon you a noose. In other words, if you really want to get married, if you really want to be married, I'm not throwing a legalistic requirement upon you that isn't found in the Scripture. I'm not becoming the Pharisee that I used to be. I'm not throwing a noose on you. I'm not saying that you can't marry. But this is the reason I'm saying it, toward that which is becoming and assiduous to the Lord without distraction. Marriage can be a great distraction. And he's wanting you to undistractedly be full tilt, full bore for the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days. Now, if anyone is regarding himself to be behaving unbecomingly toward his virgin, now you're talking about who's a person that has a virgin. This is a Christian father. If a Christian father, and again, we're not talking about something that's just the, like it's not mandated in the Scripture this way, we're talking about he's speaking into a certain cultural setting, wherein there were such things as arranged marriages, wherein those things were decided by a father in the time and in the culture, the Greco-Roman culture as well as the Hebraic culture that might be reading this. If she is over her prime and so it is obligated to happen, let him do what he is wanting. He isn't sinning. He isn't sinning. Let them marry. But he who has stood firm in his heart, not having compulsion, but is having authority concerning his own desire, and he has judged this in his heart to keep his own virgin, is doing well. So also, the one giving in marriage is doing well, but the one not giving in marriage is doing better. A wife has been bound by law upon as much time as her husband lives. But if also the husband sleeps, she is free to be married to whom she wants, only in the Lord. Now, there's the other thing. It's not like there's this one guy out of the millions of believers out there, and he's yours. Or there's this one woman out there. And, I mean, how could you ever get this? The way Christians talk about this sometimes. Like, is he the right one for me? Is he the one? Is she the one woman that God selected for me? Well, you know what? If things go bad and God selected that woman, you get to blame God for that now, right? But you don't get to blame God because you get to marry, according to this passage, you get to marry whoever you want to. So if it goes wrong, you get the blame for making that wrong decision. Now, since that decision, though, it's a lifelong decision, and you're probably not thinking like the original students of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of which, like Peter, it was too late. Like Peter might have said, if such is the issue with the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. He may have thought that way, but he was already married when that was said. So it's theoretical for him. But I counsel you, you must make that decision with great prayer for wisdom, because while it may not be the case that there's one Christian man somewhere for you as a sister and a king's precious female, and he's, you know, he's in Nigeria, how are you ever going to meet him? It's not like that. You can marry, you are free to marry whoever you want to, only in the Lord. And that means only according to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He allows. Not just that He's a believer. Okay, well, He's a believer, yeah, and He may be the worst person for you to marry. It's not just that He's a believer. He does have to be a believer. He also can't be divorced with a living spouse somewhere. Only in the Lord means only according to the Lord's allowances. All right? That being the case, you still do need to make that a subject of prayer so that you would have the necessary wisdom to know if this is a woman that you should marry or this is a man that you should marry. We can say much more about that, but the only reason I brought you here is not to really talk about that in detail, but to talk about this mindset of the person who has made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of the heavens' sake. You do note as well that this, what he specifically calls on two occasions in this passage, opinion, that he retracted that later on, late in life, for women only. Remember in, as he writes to Timothy, I would that the younger widows marry, bear children, keep the house, give no occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Why would that be the case? Why would he say that about women but not men? Why doesn't he retract it as relates to men? Well, from the beginning, it was not so. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul will comment on that beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and say, man was not made for woman, but woman for man. It's the will of God that Christian women get married, but not just to get married for marriage's sake. You find that man, and they are more and more rare the deeper we get into the last days. Maybe so rare that it's the reason why many of our sisters shouldn't marry. You find that man who is preeminently Christ-devoted, who is sold out committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and who will lead you correctly and who is going to lead you gently, who is going to love you as defined in the Scripture. In order to do that, you need to know that man for a good length of time. And you need to see him tested. You need to see him in situations that only God can bring about, that only God can make happen. And you don't need to get antsy with the gas pedal. You don't need to like, I gotta speed this up. It's like, oh, I'm sure he's a great guy. Did you see that one time he said grace before dinner? And that's what sisters do because they want to get married so badly. And that's what men do. Allow God to bring testing situations into that man's life and you watch him, how he responds in those situations. With all of that, people can change. And it can still go badly, it can still go wrong, it can still go south. and you're not omniscient. You don't have prescience. You may have made the best decision you could make. And you did marry someone like that, but they changed. There's probably many other things that we could say about this matter. Maybe they get covered someday in a king's precious females meeting. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.